But anyway, we're in the book of Luke. And so today is going to be an interesting sermon, because you probably hear this sermon at least once a year at a particular time of the year. It's a Christmas sermon. It's about Jesus being born. It's Jesus' birth told from Luke's perspective. But I want to remind you, Luke is giving us a particular perspective. He is letting us understand the gospel. He is telling us the story of Jesus from a particular point of view, and he wants to communicate some very important themes to us. And we've seen in the first couple of chapters, or the first chapter so far, we spent a lot of time. There were 80 verses in chapter 1, but we spent several weeks in that looking at these parallel births, these parallel stories, these parallel tellings of the forerunner and the Messiah. So Zechariah gets word that his wife's going to have a child, and he's going to be special, and that he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Then we switch scenes and we go to Mary, and Mary gets word that she's going to have a child and that he is going to be the Messiah. And then we switch back and we get Mary and Elizabeth come together, and they have a little time of fellowship and drink some tea and hang out together for a few months. And then we switch back to here goes Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they have a son. That was last week. And they had a son, and he is born, and he is going to be the forerunner. And Zechariah prophesies about the greatness and the wonderfulness of God, and he points to Jesus being the one who is going to save his people. And so we've gone back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And now today we switch scenes again, and now the Messiah is going to be born. And in this culture, in this time period, if you asked anyone in the Roman Empire who was the most important person, they would tell you Caesar. Caesar is the most important individual in the empire. He has this particular language that is used about him. There are certain terms that are used when imperial decrees are given. And so Luke is going to grab some of that terminology. And Christian culture is going to grab some of that terminology, and they're going to transform it from imperial terminology to terminology that is used about the Savior of the world, about Jesus, about this Messiah, about this baby who was born. And I'm going to point some of that out this morning when we get to it. But we have in this passage a little boy born in a rural Judean village that causes the angels to launch into praise. So let's look in Luke chapter 2. We'll read through verse 21, and we'll see Jesus being born. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the lodging place. And in the same region, angels were standing out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." And suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angel had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. And after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. Excuse me, my throat's acting crazy. So, we want to see here this unusual birth. Not a whole lot of stories of babies being born in barns. Not a whole lot of stories of people being born in and laid in cattle troughs. Not a whole lot of that going on, particularly someone who's supposed to be so important. Particularly someone who's supposed to be the Savior of the world. But that's the first thing I want us to see, is that the Savior is born. That God, in all of his wisdom and all of his majesty and all of his glory and all of his honor, became man. He put on flesh, which is what the word incarnation means. And it's it comes from a Latin word that means to put on flesh, to put on meat, to put on a body. And God, in all of his wisdom and all of his power and all of his glory, let that go and became man. Not only did he become man, he could have became man at any age. He could have became man at the age of 30 and started ministry right away, but he doesn't. He starts as a baby, like you and me, like everyone who is a human. And he starts and he learns, and we're going to see that Luke says he grows in favor and in knowledge with man and with others. So Jesus is born, and there's a lot of debate. How much did Jesus know about who he was as an infant? How much did he know if he was God? Did he know all that he was going to do? And there's lots of debate about that one way or another. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not really that important. But we see here God is born. The humble circumstances of it, though, make us appreciate who is born here. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about us putting on this same mindset of Christ, who humbled himself, took on the form of a man, and did not take his deity to be something to be taken advantage of, but rather he humbled himself, took on a cross, and died. Not only was he humbled in his death, not only was he humble in his teaching, but he was humble in his birth. Most regal figures are born with great ceremony, great celebration, but Jesus' birth is at best average. If you were going to have a king or the next prince or the next princess born, they would be done in a royal ceremony that once the baby's born, that everybody knows and everybody celebrates and everybody has these great parties, but not Jesus. Jesus is born not in a palace, but he's born in a stable. Notice the humility. Notice the simplicity of Jesus' birth. Not only was he born in a stable, but he's born in a place that's not even really his home. A census is what took him to Bethlehem. A census is what got him there. The most important person in the empire, Caesar, says, hey, I need to get a census of all the people, and to make everybody feel better, make them go to their family home. That was a Jewish idea, a Jewish thing to do. And why does he take a census? Well, there's probably three reasons he takes a census. One, just to know how many men are there. Number two, to know how much of an army that they have to rise up or that he can use in fighting other battles. And three, how much taxes he can collect. And God uses Caesar in his desire to know how many people are there to fulfill prophecy of the Old Testament that says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Remember, Joseph and Mary are not from Bethlehem. And so God needs to get them there. So God uses the census. God uses this secular man. God uses this emperor and his desire to make money, his desire to know how big of an army he has, his desire to know how many men are there. He does that, and he uses that desire to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It's amazing how God will use the most mundane of things to fulfill his work, to fulfill his plan. So Jesus is born either in a stable or a cave. There's debate on that, or really there's just a couple of positions, not really a debate. We do know that he's born in a stable area. It's possible that they would have used the cave, a natural place where rock is hewn out to put the animals and store them there. There's also a theory or a belief or an idea that if it was an inn, that there would have been the rooms and the housing would have been on the second floor, and the first floor would have been where they kept the animals safe and secure at night. Really, again, it doesn't matter, but it gives you a picture of the simplicity of his birth. That Mary and Joseph just needed a place to sleep. Mary and Joseph needed a place to lay their head, and there was no Motel 6 to leave the light on for them. That the few inns, the few places that would have been for housing were all full because of the census. Because of these extra people in town. And it needs to teach us, or it does teach us, that like Jesus' humble beginnings, in the humble fashion of his birth, that we too need to be humble. That we too need to think lower of ourselves. There's a saying, I forgot who said it, but it says that humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but of thinking of ourselves less. It's not about thinking less of ourselves, but about thinking of ourselves less. So putting others before us, putting God's plans in front of us, putting other people before us. And so we see the Savior is born in a very simple, very humble, some would even say below standards, method. But we also see in this text is that the Savior is announced. His birth is witnessed by two very different groups. One group is the angels who tell that he is there, and the other group is this little band of, some would even say, misfits. The announcement meets and greets the average person. That the shepherds were the average Joes of the first century. The shepherds are like you and me. Nobody in here is highbrow in our congregation. Not that I know of. If you are, you can tell me later. But most of us are just simple people. Not highly educated, not very wealthy, not someone who sticks out in society. We're just the average Joes. We're just the regular guys and gals. And that's who the shepherds were. So you have the angels, a host of heaven, and the average Joes, those are the people who get to hear that Jesus is born. And this angelic announcement meets and greets the average person. The announcement of good news, of great joy for all people, indicates that God's desire to speak to every person in the coming of Jesus. All humanity is impacted by His coming. And this is one of the main themes of Luke, that all peoples in all times and in every place are impacted by the gospel, that they get to hear the gospel, that they get to be partakers in the gospel, that they get to be saved like you and me. Like we have the same opportunity as everyone else. That you and I have the same opportunity that the Jew had. You and I have the same opportunity that the disciples had. You and I have the same opportunity of the first hearers of the good news of Jesus Christ, because it's not just for Jews, it's for all people. It's for us average Joes too. So these simple men are informed by the angels. These men are afraid at first. I wonder why. Nothing like hanging out with a bunch of sheep in the darkness of night, and all of a sudden a heavenly being appears in the sky and talks to you. You would be freaked out too. But as normal, as usual, the angel says, "Hey, don't be afraid." What he has to say is good. The angels calm the fears because they are announcing the Messiah has come. Humanity has nothing to fear when God moves in His grace. And so one of those terms that I talked about that was an imperial term is the word gospel. Now we've taken that term and we've used it for the good news of Jesus Christ. The word gospel literally means good news. It's the word for good news. And what would happen is when the Caesar would win a battle, when Rome would win a battle, or when someone like Caesar was born or had a child, he would send out a proclamation to the whole empire, and these city heralds would go around telling everyone the gospel, telling everyone the good news about the victory that Caesar had won in Gaul, or the victory that he had won in some other place. And so you have these good news declarations, or hey, we've got good news for you, we've got gospel for you that a child has been born to Caesar. Hey, we've got good news for you. We've got gospel for you that we have won a victory. Hey, we've got good news for you. We've got gospel for you that we as an empire are doing great. And Luke takes this term, and he takes this imperial term that's used for good news that was heralded by people going from city to city, and he flips it on his head and he says, no, let me tell you what the real good news is. I've got good news. And it's not just for you shepherds. It's not just for people in the palace. It's for all men. Everywhere. And at all times. So this word here, gospel, was culturally significant for the empire, but Luke uses it and makes it significant for the birth of Jesus. He says that the emperor can tell you the good news about the empire, but let me tell you the real good news that comes from the creator of the universe. So as the reader of the first century, they would have been clued in. They would have been given this would have been a red flag for them that Jesus may be lying in an animal trough, but heaven is present at His birth. The second word that would have been used at the time is the word soter. It's a Greek word meaning Savior. And so he says, good news of great joy, a Savior is born for you. You want to know what one of the terms for Caesar was? He was called the Savior of the Empire. He was called the Savior of Rome. He was called the Savior of the people because he had freed them, supposedly, from their chains and their bondage. of being ruled by somebody else, and that this individual was their savior. And again, Luke takes this term that has imperial ramifications, and he turns it on his head and says, you know what? It's not the emperor that is your savior, but this baby who is born today is the savior. And who is he? He is the Messiah. He is Christ, which is the Greek word Christos, which is the word Messiah, which means anointed one. But he is Christ the Lord. The Lord, Kyrios, is another Greek word that would have been used to describe Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is master. Caesar is supreme leader. And these three terms come together at the birth of Jesus. Good news, gospel, soter, savior, and curious Lord. These three terms are now taken and used not about the emperor, who was the supreme and most important person in the empire, but they are used about this baby who was born and placed in an animal trough. Now, I don't know how many times you've been around animals, how much you've been around animals, but there's this particular smell that comes with animals and this particular filth that comes with animals, that they are just dirty and they stink. And this is where the creator of the universe is laid. We make it all pretty and fancy at Christmas time, and we make these little wooden pretty mangers. But really, can you imagine something being born and you lay it in a plate? Say, look how precious, look how wonderful, look how cute and cuddly it is on my dinner plate. That's what happened to Jesus. He was born and he got laid not in a baby bed, not in a bassinet, but in a feed trough filled with animal snot and dirty feed. Not so majestic, is it? Not such a pretty picture, is it? So the Savior of the world, the Lord of all mankind, this good news comes to these average Joes, and a sign is given. This is the third sign that we see between chapters 1 and chapter 2. First sign is that, hey, Zechariah, you don't believe? Let me give you a sign. Don't say a word. First sign is Zechariah's silence. The second sign is that it's given to Mary and says, hey, Mary, what I'm telling you is true. Look, go check out your cousin Elizabeth. She's pregnant. An old lady being pregnant. That's a sign for you. And here we have a third sign that you will find the baby wrapped in cloth and laying in this feed trough. And so the average Joe, so the shepherds get up and say, hey, let's go see if these heavenly beings are right. We get lied to a lot by angels, apparently. And so they want to go and they want to check it out, see if it's true. And so they go to Bethlehem. And they find it just the way they said, this baby laying in a feed trough. And so they glorify God. And it says, and they went out and they told people. They couldn't contain themselves. They had to testify what they saw. And when you come in contact with the gospel, when you come in contact with the truth of who Jesus is, when you come in contact with the good news of great joy for all people, you've got to testify. You've got to tell other people about it. You've got to tell other people about who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. Are you telling people? Are you testifying about who Jesus is and what he's done? Are you declaring His truth? Are you declaring that He has changed you from the inside out? Maybe you've never given Him your life. You've been a churchgoer your whole life. You're a good person. But have you ever said, Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I give You my life. I follow You the rest of my life. I put You number one, not just me. That's the good news. That Jesus came and He says, I will forgive you of your sins. And I will exchange your sin for my righteousness. Then the story, the passage, kind of transitions to 8 days later, where Jesus is like John the Baptist, formally circumcised, and His name is formally given. And He is named Jesus. In Greek, it's Jesus. In Hebrew, it would have been Yehoshua, which is the name Joshua. And it has a meaning. Its meaning is that Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Again, in this culture, the names meant something. The name was important. The name was more than just an identifier of who you are, but it often told about who you were. And the angel told him, hey, you need to name Jesus because He's going to save people from their sins. He's going to save the nations. He is going to be the one who brings restoration between God and man. And on this day, they formally name Him Yahweh Saves. And Jesus is the method by which salvation comes to you and me. It's the only way. People try other ways. People try being good. People try by giving money. People try by other forms of religion. They try other gods. But they will all fail because Jesus is the only way that God saves. Today, as we come to a close, as we end, I want you to think about, do you testify of the salvation that you have? Or if you've never had that salvation, do you want it today? I'd love to talk to you about that. Chris plays, you talk with God, reflect on the good news of great joy that's for all people, not just you and me, not just for your friends, not just for the people you like, but for all people in all places. Father, I pray You'd be glorified by the testimony that we have about You, that we would point people to You and You alone. I pray that if anybody here doesn't know You, that they would come to know You today. And seek You out. In Jesus' name I pray.